You know, I was thinking as we were singing this morning, and Leland took us to Psalm 5. When Joyce and I were doing ministry in Pakistan, the Punjabi church sings the Psalms every day. And in the, I think it was the very late 1800s, almost at the turn of the century, there was a Punjabi man that spent years writing music to every single psalm. And to listen to those Punjabi people sing from their hearts the psalms was just always exciting for me and always uplifting. And even though they were singing in Urdu, I understood every word they meant because I could have the psalm right in front of me. So today, we're going to continue with Paul's teaching on what is honorable and dishonorable. And Paul's description of the false teachers in this prior paragraph contained an explicit appeal for believers to avoid and separate themselves from what is found to be false, especially in verses 16 and 19. God commands Christians to separate themselves from evil because that's the only way we can be holy. However, we need to understand something. The choice is ours. It's yours and it's mine. Do we fully embrace God, or do we embrace God with some of the world and its sin mixed in? You know, we look at a world that doesn't even have a concept of what is sin or evil. I mean, the popular saying today is just do it. So what are the sins and the evil of the world? The answer is found in the entirety of the Bible. And once we read the entirety of the Bible, it's not hard to figure out what sin is at all. However, part of the problem we have, even though we're redeemed, we tend to be, at least I do, to be stubborn, strong-willed. And when we are stubborn and strong-willed, sometimes then we're focused on self-interest, and we can have fairly short memories of when we have failed in the past. We see that in the Old Testament with the Jews. They would grow close to God, then they would become lax, and then they would go into sin, and then he would smack them. Then he would bring them back, and it was a cycle that went over and over. But see, so both the Old and New Testaments teach these principles of what is righteous and what is sin over and over, because they want to bring home to our minds God's commands for us to be righteous and be able to identify sin and evil. We have always had this tendency to be short-sighted, to look at life as it is today, and ultimately to see things the way we want to see them. We're always focused on today, and so it's hard for us sometimes to see eternity. We see dimly, and we need the corrective lens of the Bible to allow God's spiritual light to come in and penetrate us and to change our hearts and our minds. You know, one of the questions that has puzzled scientists and doctors in the 20th century was why the need for people to wear corrective eyeglasses had increased so much over the last 100 years, from about 10% to 40 to 50% in Europe and America. The common thought was that because we read more than all the generations in the past, it causes eye strain, and because we read so much more, then we need glasses, and that sounded logical. However, in the 21st century, they have been doing some studies, and then they have found out a very simple truth about what's been going on. What they found out is people who spend a lot of their time, or the majority of their time, indoors have a much higher need for corrective glasses. Those spending the majority of their time outside in the sun have a much lower need for eyeglasses. the sunlight somehow nourishes and is healthy for our eyes. Yes, too much sun can cause cataracts, but in general, sun is good. So scientists now are doing a bunch of studies trying to figure out why this is. What is it about sunshine that is so good for your eyes? So the same is true for us as Christians. Spending time in the light of God found in the Bible nourishes our spiritual eyes, and it gives us understanding of who God is and then who we are in Him. And even further than that, the Scriptures bring to light what the world is and who the prince of this world is. See, Satan creates cataracts in our spiritual eyes, causing people to see dimly and allowing false beliefs to enter into the church. As Christians, if we desire to see clearly what is true, we must spend time in the light of God. That's His Bible. We need to let the Bible nourish us and feed our souls. So now, as we prepare to study God's Word this morning, Paul is going to introduce us to a new metaphor. A metaphor about God's truth of light, and it's about a house that contains two kinds of vessels. It elaborates on His appeal for us to turn away from all that is false. And then, in verse 21 to 26, Paul will give us the application to this metaphor. So let's go to prayer as we begin to unlock God's Word this morning. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. It is so rich. It brings so much life into us. Help it change who we are, how we think, how we live, and especially, Father, how we love and treat others. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we begin with Paul's metaphor that expands on the prior verses. And so if you'll look in your Bibles at verse 16, it says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into a more and more ungodliness." Now jump down to verse 19. It says, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So now keep in mind what you just heard, and go to verse 20 for Paul's metaphor, which says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable." Now, taken into the context of the rest of chapter 2, the great house Paul is talking about is Christ's church universal. So also, just as you saw in the text of verse 19, where it says God's firm foundation, this also refers to the church. Paul is echoing Jesus' thoughts when he told Peter, he said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, as a side note, because my wife knows I love trivia, and I like details. It's just the way God made me. So as a side note, the language of the Bible is so rich. Sometimes it's extremely precise, and other times it can have multiple meanings. And this is one of those cases. This is actually written in Aramaic, and the wordplay here allows some movement between the rock, Peter, Petrus, and the name that for rock, the word that's used for rock that follows. And it allows some movement, and so some people say it could mean that the rock is Peter, or it could be a reference to Jesus Himself as identified in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So even though the Catholic Church uses this verse to claim that Peter is the rock, and therefore Peter is the first pope, and we have to understand Scripture, what do? We always keep it in context. And in context, Christ is the rock that the church will be built on. Even the Old Testament speaks about Christ being the rock in a number of verses. In fact, Joyce showed me one out of Deuteronomy that I just loved. It says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So the church is Christ's church, and it is built upon his rock, and it will remain until his second coming. And there is nothing Satan can do to wipe out Christ's true church or to prevent Christ's return. Absolutely nothing. Christ's church will be a remnant church. That means the true church will remain faithful to the scriptures and to the Bible and try to live those out. And it will glorify him until his return. So there are many churches in America now that are called Christian churches that in many ways are no longer Christian because they're not holding to the Bible. So we saw last week that Christ's church is made up mostly of believers. It would be nice if it was made up of all believers. However, there's a growing number of those, especially in Europe and America, who believe they are saved, but because they believe in false teachings, they believe in false doctrines, and things that go against the foundation of Scripture found in the Bible, they also have come to believe in a false Christ, and therefore, in truth, they are unsaved. And then there's even a smaller number of unbelievers in the church. As we saw in last week, homenios and phileotos, found in verse 17, were really servants of Satan working to destroy the church from within. Paul says in verse 20 that this great house of God, that there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some honorable and some dishonorable. We understand then, in keeping this in context, we understand that the great house is the true church of Christ, composed of true believers, and the vessels represent individuals within the church. As always, as we're trying to understand these things that God is teaching us, we need to keep Scripture in context. Vessels of gold and silver are not compared to the gold and silver idols being placed before Christ that we find in the book of Acts or James or Revelation. And in Revelations, John wrote, he said, "Mankind who did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood." So this isn't what Paul is referring to. What Paul is referring to, vessels that represent purpose and function. Paul wrote in Romans, he says, "As the has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel honorable use and the other for dishonorable use?" So here one comes to understand that we're totally and utterly dependent upon God and his enabling grace and power to know how we are to be used as his vessel, because he is the potter. We can submit to God, and he can mold us and make us into whatever he desires, and we will be honorable vessels. Or we can insist on being what we want and remain dishonorable, remain damaged vessels, or, as my dad would say, crackpots. You know, God is not telling us that all vessels of silver and gold are honorable and all vessels of wood and clay are dishonorable. Its outward appearances can be very deceptive. It even Satan says Satan appears as an angel of light. Some of the most effective men to serve God throughout the history of the church have come from very humble backgrounds, and quite frankly, some would be considered not that attractive. Look at the other side of it, though. Look at King Saul. Saul was considered one of the most handsome men in all Israel. And yet, when we look at the end of his life, it's about as ugly as it gets. The vessels represent people within God's church, both those who are faithful and useful to God's kingdom and those who are less than faithful, or even some who are not faithful at all. The vessels of honor were defined back in verses 3-6, where Paul says honorable vessels are good soldiers obeying the orders of Christ, their commander, and waging war against evil, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're to use the sword of the Spirit, how? With love and grace and mercy, in hope of taking our enemies captive and making them into Christians, that Christ will speak into their hearts. We shouldn't be wanting to do battle with our primary focus of slaying our enemies. See, and then Paul worked to clarify being faithful, and he related it also to the athlete that works hard, trains hard, and competes with the goal of winning. And the hardworking farmer who gets to enjoy the first fruits of his labor and harvest. It is the goal of every true believer that we should be vessels of honor before a holy God. And that means we should be ready for every good work. Beginning in verse 21, Paul clarifies what his metaphor he's writing about. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful in the master to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. Now, we know when Paul ever starts out a passage with therefore, we need to stop and say, why is it therefore? And what he is saying is we have to consciously cleanse ourselves and to not be dishonorable. And that is exactly what he's been telling us in all these paragraphs up to this point. And so we are to be vessels of honor. We have to cleanse ourselves. We have to purge ourselves from what is dishonorable. And we understand that the great house is the church of God, and the vessels are those people in the church. So to cleanse us of the dishonorable vessels means we must purge the pseudo-believers and the unfaithful from God's church, or lead them to the cleansing faith that Christ will give them. Sin is contagious, it tells us in the earlier verses. It says sin is contagious and it spreads like gangrene. The writer of Proverbs 13 wrote, whoever walks in with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. See, mixing the honorable and dishonorable results in the honorable becoming contaminated. Rarely is the dishonorable lifted up and made honorable. God told the Jewish people as they were getting ready to exit their exile in Babylon, he told them through the prophet Isaiah, he says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her or Babylon, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. See, one who feigns a belief in God is much more dangerous than those who openly defy God and are unbelievers. We're on guard against the influences that belong to the unbelieving world when they say right is wrong and it's obvious, you know, goes against the Bible. But we don't always at times see clearly the people that are in the church, because perceptions and outward images can be misleading. And this is the reason Satan works so hard to place those in the church that are dishonorable vessels. Unbelievers who are seeking truth, they're welcome in the church. They've always been welcome. We want them here so that they can hear God's truth. And through the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the revelation through the Bible, we can answer their questions and guide them. But those that have come into the church as wolves in sheep's clothing come to destroy. And those need to be gleaned out of the church. So not only do we have to be on guard against that kind of thing, but we have to stop and look within ourselves. And we have to be careful who not only who we associate with, but we need to look at our own hearts. Look at verse 22. If we are going to be vessels that honor God, we must flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. A faithful Christian is always running from the lustful passions that the world wants to instill in us, wants to put into our hearts. Honestly, I don't know how any of us, especially our youth, can live in this world and not have some of the filth of this world rub off on us. It's just what we have to work against constantly. And isn't it the job of our parents? And isn't it the job of us as a church to try to help keep the filth of this world away from our children, that they will be instilled with the right beliefs and grow up to be strong men and women of Christ? And then, let's be honest. If we're adults, some of those passions of our youth and some of those sins of our youth tend to rear their head back up at the most inconvenient times. And we have to continue to work on slaying them. And the thing is, when we flee these useful passions, it's not limited just to sexual lust. Although, let's be honest, sexual lust tugs very hard at young people, especially in our world today. But youthful passions is really a long list of things, not just sexual lust. But how about pride and craving for wealth and power and ambition without boundaries and jealousy and envy? And the list can go on and on and on. But the common thread with all these passions that we're supposed to avoid, all these lusts that we're supposed to try to rid ourselves from, is that they take us away from our holy God. And as they take us away from God, they will slowly put us to death as spiritual children of God. And we must not only flee these passions, but we must run with purpose. You know, if we're just fleeing these passions and we're running wildly, then we're running blindly. And we need to make sure we're running to something, not down blind streets or wrong ways or dark alleys. We need to be running to our Lord. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." See, Paul goes on and he says, we are to flee these passions and lusts of the world. We are to run towards what? Towards righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If we are not running towards God, and as we flee sin, if we're not running towards God, we'll get tired because we won't have His strength. And sin will overtake us. See, Jesus said the solution to not growing weary and not letting sin become advanced in our life is, He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will give us a rest that the world cannot give us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, think about this. Christ loves us unconditionally. In fact, isn't it true? Christ is the only one capable of true agape love. The world's love The world's love is just a mess. It's broken. It has so many conditions and things attached to it that it fills hearts with shadows and leaves one empty and unfulfilled. As we pursue Christ, though, we begin to at least understand what agape love is. We can strive to grow closer to agape love. And then we, as we do that, we have this overwhelming sense of God's grace and love because we realize how unworthy we are. And we realize how Christ's love for us is truly unconditional. And we understand, just as we said in the Lord's Supper today, that Christ's love is unconditional and it covers our sins. His sacrificial blood. And beyond His sacrificial blood, we understand this amazing love, and it's because of His amazing love that God sees us, a bunch of broken sinners. He sees us through the lens of who Jesus Christ is. He sees us as perfect because we've been saved and redeemed by Christ. And then Paul moves on and he says we need to avoid the foolish. Verse 23 helps us understand that if we want a relationship with God, if that's what we desire, we must have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. If we are to be vessels of honor, we must also be able to discern the mind of God. We need to be able to discern what is true. An unguarded mind, even if it's the mind of a believer, is subject to deceit, misunderstandings, confusions, and lies. An unguarded mind allows false teaching and false doctrines to enter in, and this leads us back into sinful living. We have no need to argue with people. All we need to know is the truth of God. Know it and live it. See, Paul advised the Thessalonians, he said, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So if we're going to test something, we have to have a standard or a benchmark in which to test it against. For Christians, we have only one benchmark, and that is the Bible. It is the lens that corrects everything coming into our minds and our souls. But we also need to understand, as we correct not only ourselves but other people, God wants us to do it with gentleness. If you look at verse 24, it says, and the Lord's, your verse might say the Lord's servant, it should say the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. Now, we know the word Paul used here was not servant. It was not bondservant. It was doulos, slave. So to change it softens the impact of what Paul's trying to say. We are slaves of Christ because He bought us. He bought us with a price. He bought us with His life's blood. And then, even though He had to pay this price, He deals with us with love and grace and mercy. So then, if we are to follow His example, we are to be patient with those that don't know the truth. We are to be gentle with those who don't know the truth. We are to help others step by step to come to an understanding of what God's truth is. Paul wrote, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, we know that Paul wrote this not just to pastors, that all Christians are supposed to preach the word. But how does he say we're supposed to preach the word? With harshness? No, with complete patience. Christ loves us and He sought us and He pursued us until our spiritual eyes were opened, and through the corrective lens of the Word and the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that He began to teach us who God is and God's truth. Should we love others any less than Christ loves us? Of course not. We can't love as fully as Christ does, but that's the goal. Obedient slaves to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will demonstrate their love by spreading the gospel. Hate mongers have no place in the church. As Paul says, we are to show Second Timothy, he says, we are to show kindness to everyone. It is kindness and true fellowship and building relationships that give us an opportunity to have these relationships with other people that allow us then to be able to speak into their lives. And when we've earned this right to speak in their lives, then we can begin to teach them the truths of the scriptures and who God is. And some will come to salvation, the ones that Christ will open their souls and their eyes. But in order to do this, we must know the truth. Paul makes it clear that it is God working through us. It's not us that does it. It's God working through us. We are but his slaves, and if we are obedient to our master's commands, it says we will share the gospel, because it's the gospel that helps people know what salvation is. Paul closes this segment of scripture out beginning in verse 25. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul says perhaps they will come to the knowledge, because he wants us to understand it is God who saves and brings people to Christ. But it is our job to be obedient and to share the gospel. Without the saving gospel of Christ and coming to believe in Jesus as the Christ, no one will escape the snare of the devil. So let me be clear. Believers in Christ start living eternally now on this earth. We begin to live eternally. We begin to know God, and we will then be fulfilled in our eternal lives when we die and go to heaven. But those who remain unsaved also have an eternal destiny, and it's with the devil. Knowing this fact should prompt us, should give us a desire to share the gospel. And in my mind, it starts prompting questions like, why is it that we have such a difficult time spending dedicated time every day in God's Word, praying to God so we can seek His wisdom, so when we meet somebody that needs Christ, we can have the answers just like God gave them to Stephen when they put him on trial? Is it not spending time in God's Word and in prayer that protects us from falling back into the sins of this world? Knowing that one either goes eternally to heaven or hell should put a burning passion in our hearts to share the gospel. So let me ask, how are we doing? Are we taking the opportunities God gives us to share the gospel? See, God calls, and Christ calls in this passage, and Paul calls, because he wrote this passage, that we are to engage like soldiers waging spiritual battle. We are to be competitive athletes, running to win the race of finding Christ and helping other people see Him. We are to be good farmers, planting His gospel in the soil of people's hearts. And we are to be honorable vessels, seeking service for His kingdom. As His children, we are to love others enough that we want to share the gospel of truth that some might become saved. How can we do this better? How can I, as your pastor, help you do this better? How can we, as a congregation, as a church, help each other do this better? So here is the thought that you need to leave here with this morning. Each of us, I don't care about your age. I don't care if you've been a new believer or an old believer. God calls us to be good soldiers, athletes, farmers, and vessels of honorable service. And we need to be obedient to do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Father, we come before you this day and we just ask for your blessings. But we don't want your blessings just to hoard them, Father. We want your blessings so that we can be released and that we can share your blessings with those that you bring into our life. Father, bless us that we might be a blessing to others. In Christ's name, amen.